All right, Matthew chapter 26. So kind of remember the scene. We've talked about, last week we looked at the arrest of our Lord. Week before that we talked about the conspiracy. And so having conspired to take Jesus into custody, a group of chief priests and elders of the people are now working together in an holy alliance, seeking the right opportunity to arrest and to kill Jesus. So now they're working with a band of soldiers, which could represent anywhere from 200 to 1,000 soldiers. I think it's probably in the middle somewhere, around 400 to 600. But anyway, it's a large number of Roman soldiers along with the temple police, and they have arrested our Lord. And Judas opens or offers his services to hand Jesus over, and he leads them to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it's in the middle of the night, and Jesus is off by himself in prayer that I want to begin picking up with the story. And so let's begin in Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse number 36, so that you can capture the whole atmosphere of what was happening. Verse 36 says, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the other two, the sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" You know, stay awake, keep alert is what he's saying in verse 39. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch or keep awake with me for an hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and he prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and he said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on." In other words, wake up. There's time for you to sleep later. And he says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." While he was still speaking, Judas came. He's one of the 12. And he was with him, with a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now here, Matthew adds a significant detail that John doesn't include in his account, because it keeps going. Look at verse 48. "Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him." Those words, "kissed him," are powerful words. It literally means to kiss strongly, forcefully, and repeatedly. So either Judas had planned to really put on a show in order to hide his sin, or his nervousness caused him to act in a passionate manner. The sin was bad enough, but the deception is worse. Which leads me to think that we are a lot more like Judas than we ever want to admit. I wonder how many of us are currently professing Christ with our mouths, but completely denying him with our actions and our attitudes. How many of us come and sing his praises at church, but spew filth from our mouths when we leave this place? How many of us are currently professing Christ and yet living a life that's filled with sin? When we do this, it makes two things out of us. Reveals that we are both a betrayer and a deceiver. To profess Christ and to follow that profession up with sinful lives, we betray our Lord and we deceive other people. What I'd like for us to do this morning is to really focus in on what happens when they go to arrest Jesus. And so we know that the disciples, excluding Judas, were not about to let Jesus be apprehended without a fight. Continue reading. Look at verse number 50. It says, Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and they laid hands on him and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Today, we would call this resisting arrest. I mean, we define resisting arrest like this. A person commits a misdemeanor of the second degree if, with the intent of preventing a public servant from effecting a lawful arrest or discharging any of his duties, the person creates a substantial risk of bodily injury to the public servant or anyone else, or they employ means justifying or requiring substantial force to overcome the resistance. So in this case, the person that is at risk of substantial bodily injury was not a public servant, but was someone else. So from the Gospel of John in chapter 18, verse number 10, we discover that this individual, the servant of the high priest, had a name, and his name was Malchus. So we know the name of the individual that suffered the injury, and we also discover the disciple who inflicted the injury. And so in John chapter 18, we know that the disciple was none the less than Peter. And so, without time to think or to consider the consequences, Peter takes out his sword and he severs the ear of the servant of the high priest. Make no mistake that Peter was not aiming for an ear. Peter was going for the head to kill. And fortunately for the servant, must have ducked and only suffered the injury of the loss of the ear. In the parallel account, you'll read that Jesus picks up the ear and miraculously reattaches it to the servant. So, but Peter's reaction is ultimately resulting from the fact that he didn't understand the Lord's plan or the Lord's purpose. Jesus had on many occasions predicted his death and forewarned his disciples about what was about to happen. And yet Peter refuses to give up on his preconceived ideas on who Jesus is and what he thinks Jesus is supposed to do. And he fails to completely hear and understand what the mission of our Lord was. In fact, turn back with me a couple of pages, if you will, and go to Matthew chapter 16. I'll try to point it out to you clearly in the gospel. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed. Not only that," he says, "and be raised up on the third day." So as Jesus is telling them what needs to happen and what's about to come, notice in verse number 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So Peter crossed the line when he sought to correct our Lord. Peter allowed his personal feelings for Jesus to supersede what God's plan of redemption was. So Peter took him aside and began to try to rebuke him and correct him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." This is literally translated as "mercy on you." What Peter was saying was, "May God have mercy upon you so that you don't have to endure everything that you just told us about." And so then moments previously, notice what it says in verse number 15. Well, let me go back. Sorry, look at verse number 23. Let's finish up this scene. In verse number 23, it says, "But he turned and he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's.'" Upon being rebuked by his disciple, Jesus responded, it's like, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block." And the moments before, this is what's so interesting. Moments before, Peter speaks a special revelation from God. Look at verse number 15. Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter goes from speaking a revelation from God, and he now speaks temptation from Satan. Mind you, this is the same temptation that Jesus faced when he was in the wilderness. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. The temptation was to bypass the cross. So in this context, Peter was now Satan's spokesperson because Peter failed to understand what Jesus came to do. And that's why he takes out his sword and he begins to offer resistance on behalf of our Lord. Now it says in Luke chapter 22, around verse number 49, it says that when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said to Jesus, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" Here's the thing. Peter didn't wait for permission, which completely makes sense when you understand it came from Peter. Peter is the kind of person that would strike first and ask questions later. Peter's the guy that operates ready, fire, aim mentality. I mean, after all, it was Peter that stepped out of the boat and walked on water. It was Peter who, upon hearing Jesus talk about the things that must come, it was Peter who offered to rebuke Jesus and to try to prevent him from accomplishing what God called him to do. And it's Peter who boldly proclaimed to our Lord, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." The disciples asked, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" But Peter didn't wait for Jesus' instructions. He acted on his own. Peter took matters into his own hands. Peter failed to wait for the Lord's instructions. Which makes me wonder, how many of us are a lot like Peter today? We act on our own without waiting on the Lord for both wisdom and understanding. I want you to notice Jesus' response back in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse number 52. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" Look at the phrase, "all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Jesus is warning Peter. You say, violence is going to lead to further violence. If you draw the sword and attack, then it's going to elicit a response, and the soldiers are going to strike back, resulting in death. The place for the disciples' sword is not to be waved and used, but belongs in the sheath, put away. Because Jesus knew ultimately what needed to happen. He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? At his spoken request, God could have released an army of angels. We hear that term, legions, and perhaps doesn't really speak much to us today because we don't fully understand what that represents. But a legion is a military term. It represents some 6,000 foot soldiers. One legion. 6,000 foot soldiers, and most likely an additional 120 cavalry or horsemen. So Jesus said, don't you think that if I asked, if I wanted that, that God would have unleashed 12 legions or approximately 75,000 invincible angels are at my disposal? And come on now, I don't need 11 of you ill-equipped disciples to try to go up against an army of 600 plus. If I wanted it to stop, I could just call on my daddy and he put it into it right now. All of this reminds us that Jesus is ultimately and fully in control. It continues. Look at verse number 55. It says, at that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus is reminding us all that he is fully in control. It was Jesus that took his disciples with him to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Jesus who said back in verse number 45, see, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. It was Jesus who said to his disciple, friend, do what you've come to do. It was Jesus that allowed himself to be taken into custody. Jesus told Peter to put his sword down because the use of his sword violated the scriptures. He makes this point at least two times in our text this morning. I'll show you. First, he makes it in the form of a rhetorical question there in verse number 54 when he asks, but how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. Then he states it again as a foregone conclusion in verse number 56. He says, when all this has taken place, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. So, in other words, unless he puts an end to the resistance, then Jesus could never have become the Savior that God promised that he would be. So not only does Jesus put an end to the resistance that was offered by his disciples in that moment, throughout his upcoming trial, he never offers resistance at all. He allows sinful men to arrest him. He allows sinful men to try him, to convict him, to sentence him, to torture him, and then ultimately to execute him. And he never resists, because Jesus knows that these were the things that he had to suffer in order to secure our salvation. If Peter truly understood what Jesus' mission was, I believe that he never would have offered resistance in the first place. But what would you have done? Do you ever imagine yourself in that place at that time with their knowledge, not your knowledge today, but what they knew then? What do you think your response might have been when they came to arrest our Lord? Do you think you would have offered resistance like Peter? Do you think you too would have fled, ran away in fear? Perhaps you think that you might have responded like Peter and offered up some type of defense for Jesus. But here's the thing. Knowing what is necessary for our salvation to be secured, would you have laid down your sword, offering no resistance at all as Jesus was betrayed and ultimately executed? When Jesus is later sentenced, think about it. The crowd is shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" What would you have done in that moment? Perhaps, like me, you would like to think that maybe your response would have been, "Oh, no, 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 don't say that. Stop, stop. Not him. He's innocent. It's not fair. You've got the wrong person. Don't crucify my Lord." But here's the thing. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in order to restore man's relationship with God, God gave us his Son. And Jesus died, purchasing, making the payment for our salvation. So here's the thing that completely humbles me. Although I don't want Jesus to be executed, I need them to crucify him. I need him to die on my behalf, so that through him I could have the salvation and the forgiveness that God makes possible if we'll just believe and put our faith and trust in him. I am thankful for a God that loves me enough that he allows his Son to be brutally tortured on my behalf. I am humbled by that reality, and I have peace in my life knowing that my faith and my trust in my Savior puts me in a proper relationship with God. One day I'll get to stand before the Heavenly Father, not as a result of anything that I have accomplished on my own, but fully as a result of his grace and his mercy that he extends for those that believe. Do you believe? You put your faith and trust in the Savior? If so, are you currently living a lot like Judas, professing him with your mouth, showing up at the right place at the right time on a Sunday, and then living in complete denial of his existence the rest of the week? Are you a lot like Judas today, or are you a lot like Peter? You know, acting and reacting in life without taking the time to pause, to be still, and to listen to our Lord's instructions. And if you're like Judas or Peter today, in a moment the altar is open, I would encourage you to come, to pray, to kneel, to confess, to repent, to do whatever is necessary to leave this place in a right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Although I don't want him to die, I'm so glad that he did, because now I have the hope of heaven because of my faith in the Son. And my prayer is that you have experienced that same type of hope and now have that same type of peace in your life. If you don't know what that means, if you don't know what that looks like, or you don't know what steps to take in your life to live in a way that fully honors and glorifies God, that's why we're here. we would do nothing more, we would love nothing more than to be able to stay here with you, to talk with you, to help you, to guide you, and to equip you to live a life that fully honors and pleases our Father. With that being said, let's pray, church. Father, thank you for the Son, for his willingness to endure what he didn't deserve so that we can receive what we don't deserve. So, Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy, for your love, for your forgiveness. And Father, help each and every one of us be honest in this moment. May the Holy Spirit bring conviction in our lives in the areas that we need convicting from. Sins need to be confessed. Forgiveness needs to be sought. Forgiveness needs to be extended in this place. There's a lot that needs to happen in this moment, Father. And I pray that as you look down upon us, that you are pleased with how we respond to your word. We ask your blessings upon this time. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Joel and Kathy.